All right, welcome once again, everybody. If you don't know me, my name is Scott Wildenberg. I'm the pastor here at True North, and we are glad to have you all here. It is great to come together in God's presence and just draw close to Him. For those of you who are keeping track, today is the third Sunday of Lent, this period of time where we prepare for Easter. It means that Easter is just 4 weeks away. And then this tradition of Lent really is a great opportunity to remind us to take a closer look at our relationship with the Lord and start to identify any kind of objects in our lives, any habits or attitudes that get in our way of fully living for Him. And fasting is a part of Lent. It's a way for us to practice a more faith-filled life by setting those things aside. It's also a great opportunity for us to reflect on and really bring to the forefront of our lives the foundation of the faith we have in Jesus, which we talked about just a moment ago. On Easter each year, we celebrate Jesus' resurrection, that moment in history when God demonstrated His power over sin and death and provided a way for all people to gain a new life and have all of their sin forgiven. Through Jesus' sacrifice and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have eternal life with God and we are new creations. Now, today, as we continue to work our way through the Bible, we've reached chapter 3 in Genesis. We're going to take a step back from that foundation and recall why it is that Jesus had to come in the first place, right? He had to come and give His life in exchange for ours because of what happened in Genesis 3. And so I'd like to begin by reading this. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll read the main part of it. And this, as you're opening up to that in your Bibles, I encourage you to open up and follow along. Just to highlight that this comes right after the account of God's creation. Right? God has made all things, and now He has placed Adam and Eve in the garden. Just checking my notes here, sorry. And He has given them the mandate to multiply and be fruitful and fill the earth. And then we read about what happens in Genesis 3. Now, before I read it, actually, I have a little side note I want to make. Something worth mentioning here about studying the Bible and drawing conclusions from it. The Bible here doesn't give us a time frame between when God created the earth and when Adam and Eve ate from the tree and disobeyed God. It could have been right away, or there could have been a span of years there between the time that God placed them there and these events happened. And it's important to think about that for a moment because it's a good Bible study tip. We have a habit of filling in blanks, right? We have a way, when the Bible doesn't tell us every detail of something, we have a habit of making up what happened to satisfy our curiosity, to make us feel like we really know what's going on. God doesn't always reveal everything to us, and we have to learn to be able to say, it's okay to say, I just don't know, right? But what often happens is we make assumptions and fill things in. You will find people making authoritative statements such as this. The fall that we read about in Genesis 3 must have happened shortly after creation. And we know this because God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. If they had waited very long, they would have been sinning against God by not being fruitful. And also, since they were created with perfect bodies, it would not have taken long for Eve to conceive. Therefore, the time between creation and the fall must have been short. Now, I read this off of a website that, and you, if you really think about it, there are some speculations being made there to fill in that blank of how much time was there. And from that, what happens is we start to draw other conclusions about what God is doing and saying based on our own speculations. Something which just I just need to bring up that we need to be careful about. It's not necessarily a bad thing all the time to try to figure out what may have happened, but we have to be careful to say, this is what we think, rather than this is what God's word says, when we fill in those blanks. It's way too easy to read too much in the text and draw conclusions about what God's doing. So, it's good for us to embrace God's mystery sometimes. God doesn't intend for us to know everything, but rather trust Him, because He is all-knowing and fruitful and faithful. So now, as we let's read through Genesis 3, and you're going to see several other things that may raise other questions that bring mysteries to us. Let me just begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, You must not touch it or you will die. Surely you will not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and her offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And from there, God recognizes that he needs to remove Adam and Eve from the garden. He places angels guarding over it and kind of steps back from his relationship with him. Now, as I said, there's lots of questions that come up in this chapter, lots of mysteries that remain. The first one that comes to my mind is, what's the deal with the serpent talking to the woman, right? I've never had a serpent talk to me. And I don't see Eve running away in fear, right? The Bible doesn't say the serpent spoke and Eve ran away going, "Oh my goodness, what is going on here?" She spoke back. There's a mystery there about what was life like in the garden. The serpent is not identified as Satan. It doesn't say he's possessed by him, only that he was more crafty than all the other wild animals. So what is the motive behind the serpent? And we assume that he is motivated or guided by Satan, God's enemy, but it doesn't specifically say that, so there's some mystery there. And what exactly does God's discipline say to the serpent and the man and the woman? He says that the serpent would crawl on his belly. Did he have legs before? The woman's desire shall be for her husband, and he will rule over her. This has been something that's been debated for many people. What is the actual meaning of those words, desire for husband? So as I said, there's some mystery in all of this that we could spend a lot of time on, a lot of guessing on. And frankly, I'm putting it on my list of questions to ask the Lord someday. Right? Someday we're going to have to say, "God, help me understand all this." But God leaves no mystery in the major event that happened here. There's an event in chapter 3 of Genesis that changed everything. The world changed in that moment. God's relationship with mankind changed. And it was this event that set the foundation for all people who would come afterward. And this is the event that Jesus came into the world to respond to. The Lord told Adam and Eve to live in this garden. The one thing they could not do was to eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were tempted, and they followed through on that temptation. They sinned. The Lord came looking for them, and rather than accepting responsibility for what they did, they blamed one another. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. It wasn't their fault. And so God disciplined them. He cursed the serpent, and sin affected childbearing and the relationship between husband and wife. The very ground was cursed because of their disobedience to God. It affected their ability, our ability, to be the stewards of this earth that God called us to be. It affected their relationship with God. He had to banish them from the garden and prevent them from eating from the tree of life and living forever with this knowledge of good and evil that they now had. So God was placed in a position of having to now distance himself from this man and the woman. And it affected their views of themselves. We read it earlier, when God created man and woman, they were naked and unashamed. And yet now they're filled with shame and trying to cover themselves up. We don't know exactly what their thoughts were, but there was shame that came in. And they viewed each other differently. It affected the relationship between man and wife. And the rest of the Old Testament narrative and everything we read throughout the rest of the Bible shows us that the sin of Adam and Eve infected all of mankind. It has continued to grow and spread. We look at our world today, and there's no doubt of sinfulness in the hearts of man and sinfulness affecting this broken world. So this is why Jesus came. Sin separates us from God, and God does not desire for anyone to perish but have eternal life with him. This is something Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where he writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were objects, by nature, objects of wrath." That's the state that we've all lived in. But then he goes on, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. God extended his grace through Jesus because he does not want us to perish." Peter emphasizes this as well in his letter in 2 Peter, as he's calling people to live in patience for God's promises. In chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So God has demonstrated great patience and great grace in all of our lives as we have lived out our own will, sinning against the Lord. He watched generations of people after Adam and Eve going their own ways, patiently waiting for that moment in our history when Jesus could come and offer himself as a living sacrifice, a sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And as Christians, of course, we give thanks to God for this provision for our sin every time we gather together. It's an amazing gift of God's grace. And we remember it every time we take communion, as we did today. We eat that bread and drink that cup and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. We remind ourselves that we are a new creation in Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. It's something to celebrate. God no longer sees us as sinful creatures that we once were. We have been forgiven. We have been cleansed and set free of our sinful selves. That is a great truth to embrace. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul continues. I'm going to back up to verse 4. "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show his incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." There are so many praises to God in that passage for what he has done in us and through us. By the blood of Christ, he has made us into a new creation with good works for us to do. We celebrate the newness of who we are in Christ. And we remind each other often to quit holding on to our identity of our past. Way too often we keep bringing up the things that we used to do and identifying ourselves with that. But that's all gone. We need to embrace our identity in Christ. We need to quit beating ourselves up and holding on to regrets of who we once were and declare that I am a new creation. The old is gone in Christ. So we embrace our new identity in him and move forward in the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, there's a certain tension that we live with, that we must live with when we see the reality of how our lives play out day by day and minute by minute. We are bound to this time frame from the moment we became a new creation in Christ to the moment when our physical bodies stop functioning and we pass into eternity with the Lord. And in that time frame, we know that we have not yet attained the fullness of the glory of God in our lives. We do continue to fall short, and we must strive against our flesh to become more Christ-like day by day. There's a tension there. Salvation through Jesus is not just a one-time conversion, and then everything's good for the rest of your days. There is work that God continues to do in us. Now, there is certainly a significant and spiritual change that happens in that moment. We acknowledge our sins to God and ask him for forgiveness. The Bible declares if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I've been saying it over and over. The old has passed away and the new has come. That is a one-time, important, significant event. We are now a new person bound to the Lord through Jesus Christ, and that cannot be taken away from you. God has given you his Spirit to live with you. He sees you as a different creation. And that relationship we have with God doesn't depend on our actions, only our faith in Christ. And the Apostle Paul wrote a statement about this in 2 Corinthians. Sorry, I didn't write that right. That was a note to myself. But he... So you just got to bear with me as I find it again real quick. You know what? We're going to pass by that. The point is that your faith in Christ makes you a new creation, right? And we've read that in Ephesians. But also Paul, the same Paul, wrote a letter to the Philippians in which he said this, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. "Not that I have already obtained all of this," referring to the fullness of knowing God, "but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus, for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, who do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to the things we have already attained." And so the same Paul who talks about standing firm in who you are in Christ, you are a new creation, you are forgiven and set free, the old has gone, is the same Paul who speaks about straining to attain the fullness of God. He has not yet been made perfect. He strains ahead, forgetting what is behind and pressing on toward the goal and living up to what we've already attained. He expresses this tension. So once again, we have another mystery in what God reveals to us. We are saved by faith through Jesus Christ, and faith alone. We are made new in that moment, but we also must continue to strive and strain and work to overcome those old sinful habits that keep rising up and wanting to pull us back into the old life, those temptations that once ruled over us. And so when we revisit Genesis chapter 3, and look at the entrance of sin into the world, I think it's important for us to recognize that there is a certain burden we bear as Christians. It's a burden we must bear, and we must not ignore. We must bear the burden of sin that is present in our lives. The sinful desires that rise up every time we're tempted, and the sin that comes when we blindly follow those temptations and put into action. We know it's not right, right? Our minds are set free. Our hearts want to follow God. God has done a great work in us, and yet we still find ourselves just walking into that sin. Maybe you share, as I do, memories of times where you're doing something and you say, "I shouldn't be doing this." But you're following that temptation. There's that burden that we bear. We need to feel the weight of that burden sometimes. How it pains God when we sin against him. How it damages us when we live contrary to God's will. How it affects the people around us and how it misleads those who look up to us. This is the burden that Paul bore when he wrote, as he did in Philippians, about pressing on to attain a righteousness through faith in Christ. He wanted to know Christ and his power. He spoke of straining forward to win that prize. He's straining against the sin that holds him back. King David expressed the burden of this sin in the Old Testament as well in Psalm 38. And I want you to listen to it as I read through Psalm 38 about how this burden of sin is affecting David. So once again, this is Psalm 38, if you're following along in your Bibles. He writes, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they plot deception. And then he begins to take a little bit of a turn. He says, I am like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. And I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exult over me when my foot slips. And so David in that moment is turning from his anguish to God and waiting for him. He says, for I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil slander me when I purpose what is good. O Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Savior. And you hear the burden of sin that David carried. He sinned against the Lord, and it brought him emotional and physical anguish over what he had done. He felt the weight of that. And in the end, he confessed it to the Lord and waited for God's response. Carrying the burden of sin can actually be a benefit to us. If we recognize it for what it is, sin against God, our Creator. We have ignored the will of our Father in heaven. And we don't want to remain crushed by our sin. So we look to the Lord again and seek His hand to help us stand up once again and cast that sin off and strive forward. Sin can sometimes be a heavy burden to bear. But if we lose sight of the weight of that, if we don't feel it weighing and pushing us down, then we fall into the sin of pride and self-righteousness, claiming something we aren't. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, John writes this to his fellow disciples in Christ. He said, this message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us all from sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And he goes back and forth, pointing out the truth of sin. It is there. We have to admit it. And when we do admit it, God is so faithful. And you can see how cleansing for us from sin is this ongoing process. We continue to turn to God and offer it up to Him, and God is so faithful to cleanse us from that unrighteousness when we confess to Him. So we do continue to choose to sin, but in Christ, God doesn't just sit back in disappointed judgment over us, but rather He reaches out for us. He calls us back to Him, invites us to tell the truth to Him, confess our sin, and He responds with faithful and loving grace. It is such a great joy then when God responds to such a heavy burden with love and faithfulness. Going back to the Psalms, I want you to hear David's joy in expressing the forgiveness that God provides. This is in Psalm 32, which says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Again, that weight of sin. He said, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin." Praise God. "Let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." What a great contrast that is from the previous psalm we shared, in which he was so burdened by his sin. But when he took that step to confess it to the Lord, he was filled with overwhelming joy. And so when we recognize our sin, and we're honest about the burden that it is and confess it to the Lord, the joy of his forgiveness is all the greater because the burden was there. Does that make sense? If we weren't aware of our sin, God's forgiveness wouldn't mean much to us. But there's so much more joy when we're aware of it. And God is so good to us. He lifts that heavy burden from us, that burden that we carry, once we can turn and confess to him, and he casts it off once again. So as we take this time to reflect on what Jesus has done, and we evaluate our relationship with him throughout this Lenten season, and frankly, I encourage you to do that constantly, whether it's Lent or not, but let us never forget that we have not yet attained the fullness of God. Let's not lose sight of that. We're not there yet. But don't allow that to hold you back either. Don't be crushed by it and say, "I can't move forward," because you have the power of the Holy Spirit at your disposal. And you have a God who is faithful in forgiving you. We just need to be aware of his presence and turn it over to him. It is not an unbearable burden when we have the power of God working through us and we continue to confess and keep our focus on him. One of my favorite inspirations to keep going and to trust in the power of God is found in Hebrews chapter 12. Becky read this earlier, but I want to share it with you again as we close out our message today. So Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Don't let that burden hold you down so much. Don't lose heart. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have And have you, and you have forgotten that this word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone who he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? And he continues on from there. The point is, don't let that burden, don't forget the burden's there, but don't let it hold you back. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the perfecter of your faith. He has the power to overcome that sin. Continue to give it to him, and you will continue to move forward and encounter new experiences of growth away from those sins and be filled more fully with the glory and the goodness of God. That's what we want to achieve in our lives, just as Paul did. So let's give thanks again to the Lord for his response to sin, that he reached out to us in love, and he continues to faithfully forgive us and remove that burden from us. Let's confess to him that we have fallen short, but we don't want to remain here. We want to live more fully in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is such an awesome joy to know of your faithful love. And it is so much greater knowing the burden that we do bear, Lord. As David asked, Lord, do not hold our sins against us. And you've already provided for the answer for us, Lord. If we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just, and you will forgive us. We thank you for your unending love and mercy, Lord. Let us not be held back by the burden of our sin, Lord, but rather continue to make us aware and to give us the strength to rise up, to fix our eyes on Jesus, and to move forward in your strength and your goodness. I ask for your blessing on all the people gathered here today in your name, Lord, and all of those around the world with whom we share this wonderful faith, Lord. And I ask for your blessing in our time of fellowship following this worship today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.